Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 2. The first chapter of 2 Samuel is really completing the narrative that began in 1 Samuel. So I want to spend just some brief moments this morning after we read the text, kind of introducing the book of 2 Samuel. So if you'd stand with me, we'll look at all of chapter 2. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word, 2 Samuel 2. This is following his lament for Saul and for Jonathan. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that Judah was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Manahem to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gaia, on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. Father, in the reading and the recounting and the studying and the preaching and the listening of this ancient word, we pray that you would speak through it to your people, that we'd see those things that you desire us to learn about you and about the life that you've called us to live. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. 2 Samuel 2 marks the beginning of what one commentator called the narrative peak of the books of Samuel and one of the thematic centers of the former prophets. It is one of the most dramatic and deeply human books in all of Scripture. It is filled with victory and defeat, worship and rebellion, faithfulness and failure. Kings rise and fall. Families flourish and fracture. Battles are fought not only in the battlefield, but in the human heart. And at the center of it all stands David, Israel's greatest king, the man after God's own heart, finally come to the throne. For many people, when they remember David, they remember him often in the extremes. David versus Goliath, the man who had faith in God and the small boy who, because of his faith in God, defeated the greatest of the Philistine army. Others remember him most for his failure. And instead of David and Goliath, they remember David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel gives us a fuller picture than just these two accounts. It begins with David mourning, as we looked at last week, the death of Saul, the very man who spent years trying to kill him. And it ends with David as an aged king, reflecting back on his life and his reign, reflecting back on the faithfulness of God after a lifetime that was marked by both remarkable victories and devastating defeat. And what makes this book so compelling, I think, and why it's a favorite of so many, is that its characters are not presented simply as heroes or villains. David is a man full of tremendous courage and shocking compromise. He shows mercy to his enemies, yet he fails to rule his own house. Again and again, we encounter people with a mixture of faith and weakness, a mixture of wisdom and foolishness, and we're confronted with this and we say, how could David do this? And then we're reminded that there are people very much like us, that we know the heights and depths of success and failure in our own spiritual walk. Courageous, yet at times full of compromise. And I think that's one of the reasons that this book speaks so powerfully to us today. It tells the truth, as all Scripture does, about the human condition. It doesn't sanitize its heroes. But more importantly, what 2 Samuel does, as the other narrative books do, is it puts forward for us God's faithfulness in the midst of human failure, that God's purposes prevail and God's kingdom presses on and that God's promises come to pass. Because ultimately, David is not the hero of the story. God is. Through every triumph and every tragedy, the Lord is accomplishing his purposes. And near the end of the book, David declares something he declares time and again in the Psalms, "The Lord is my rock." And that confession becomes one of the main themes of this entire book. Kingdoms shake, families fall apart, kings fail, but the Lord remains faithful. He is a rock. The theological center of 2 Samuel comes early. It comes in chapter 7, where God makes his covenant with David. David wants to build a house for God, and God says, "I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to build for you a dynasty that will last forever. And he promises that one day a descendant will come from David that will reign forever. And of course, that promise points us directly to Christ. And we're going to feel this time and again as we walk through 2 Samuel. David is God's anointed king, but he was not the ultimate king. David, at his best, points us forward to Christ, the righteous shepherd king who protects his people and defeats their enemies. And at his worst, David will remind us that we need a better king than David. We need a sinless king. We need one who will reign forever in perfect righteousness. And of course, that king is Jesus. So as we walk through this, we'll see glory and grief at its extremes, at their heights. We'll see sin and grace, judgment and mercy. It's all here. We'll see the consequences, even this morning, of sin and taking matters into your own hands instead of trusting God. We'll see the consequences of trusting in self instead of God. And when we choose not to repent, we lose hope. And you see the rise of a kingdom and the promise of an everlasting throne. But above all of that is the faithfulness of God and the glory of the greater Son of David, Jesus, that looms over the entire passage, that points us to the greater King that was to come, and for us, the one that we look back on. And it begins, this whole account begins with the long-awaited anointing of David as king. For years, he's lived as a fugitive. Samuel has anointed him. It's been 15 or 20 years since Samuel anointed David as a boy to be the king, the one God has chosen to lead his people. For 15, 20 years now, he has fled. He has been hunted. He has slept in caves. He has been betrayed. He has been exiled, constantly in danger. And all along, David carries this promise, "You will be king." Now Saul is dead, and the door to the throne is wide open. And this is the moment that David has been waiting for. This is the moment that we've been waiting for in the narrative, when David can finally ascend to the throne. And so the question that kind of hangs over the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, will he grasp for power? What kind of king will David be? We've seen him at times slip into patterns that were similar to Saul, but overall he stood up as a king that was not like Saul. Will he seize the moment? Will he force the kingdom into existence? And what David does first is a great encouragement, but what happens next is a foreshadow that this kingdom is going to come in the midst of great struggle. So I've divided the text up into three kind of thoughts, three sections that I think give us a sense of it, where we see God establishing this Davidic kingdom. It's in its infancy in this passage, but we see, first of all, dependence. We see dependence. We see a man who is, from the start, going to say, "I depend on God and his timing and his purposes." And then we're confronted with defiance, the recognition that not all will submit to God's plans, not all are committed to God's purposes, and they come in opposition to God and his purposes and his men. And then finally, we see the results of disobedience, and that is death. We're confronted with the reality that this is going to be a painful ascent to the throne. So first, dependence in verses 1 to 7, we see that David seeks the Lord. This begins with one of the most important lines in all of David's life. David inquired of the Lord. That tells us everything about the posture of his heart. We have seen time and again, when David seeks the Lord, when he inquires of the Lord, God blesses him. When he inquires of the Lord, his steps are blessed. His life yields fruit. His actions are successful. Now think about this for a moment. As we come to the end of chapter 1, Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. The throne is vacant. For 20 years, David has waited for this moment. He knows the promise of God. The promise of God is that you will be the king of Israel. He knows Saul is dead. He knows he has a right to the throne. And humanly speaking, the next step seems obvious. Assume the throne. God's given it to you, and the king, the Lord's anointed that you have been so faithful to not harm, is now out of the picture. So ascend to the throne. I think most would have said that's clearly what God wants. Let's do this. And instead, David stops and says, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go up? Is it time?" This is David applying the wisdom that would be written later in the Psalms and the Proverbs. Think of Psalm 25. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. I will wait all day for you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. This is what David does, and he asks two questions. One, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Remember, he's in the land of the Philistines. Is he safe now to go up? Is it time to go up? And then secondly, where shall I go? So David is not merely trusting God's promise. He's wanting God's direction, God's timing, God's process. And the answer to the questions from God are, yes, go up. And where? Go to Hebron. Now, Hebron is a significant city in the story of Israel. It's a priestly city. It's one of the cities of refuge that was established by Joshua when they took the land. And it's a fitting place for David to be crowned. It's the oldest city in the land. It's where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the first four great men of the nation of Israel, are all buried. And it links David very specifically to Abraham, something that Matthew will do at the very beginning of the New Testament, right? These are the generations from Abraham to David and from David to Jesus. Roughly, by the way, 1,000 years between each of those. Now remember, one of the things that helps us understand the meaning of a narrative is when the author uses repetition. Now listen to the language. In the question, shall I go up? God says, go up. To where shall I go up? Hebron. So David went up. Shall I go up? Go up. Where shall I go? Go up here. And he went up. We're supposed to notice that. We're supposed to say, okay, why the repetition of that language? David is going to go up geographically, but I think there's more happening here. He is ascending to the throne. He's finally stepping into God's promise for him. And notice this, God says, so David did, verse 2. He rises, he ascends, he's able to go up because he's obedient. He asks, God answers, David responds in obedience. Again, he stands in stark contrast to Saul, who failed to grasp that the path to glory was through humble obedience. Saul refused obedience and lost everything. This is one of the great themes, not just of Samuel, but of Scripture. David humbles himself before the Lord and God raises him up. The path to exaltation, the path to glory, the path to righteousness, the path to blessing is a path through humble obedience. Of course, there's another who will do this perfectly. Isn't that exactly the language of Philippians 2? That Jesus humbled himself and was obedient even unto death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. The same is expected of us. 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. Isaiah 66, this is the one to whom I look, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We will see this time and again in 2 Samuel. There are times where David's choices point us to Christ and serve as an example to us, and this is one of them. God says, do this, and David's just obedient. That's what we see in Christ. And then there's other times where David's actions will keep us longing for the one that is always obedient, to the one that never serves self, the one that is always submissive to the Father and obedient to the will of the Father. And verse 4, in an incredibly, it feels almost anticlimactic way, the men of Judah came and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. The kingdom has arrived, but quietly. It's small. It's relatively insignificant. One commentator said the kingdom at this point is just tucked away in the hills of Judah. Notice this. Because this is going to be a contrast to what we see next. David doesn't take the throne. The men of Judah made him king. They recognized the hand of God on his life. They put him in the throne. They anointed him. This is the second of three anointings we'll see in the life of David. The first in Bethlehem. This is the first in Hebron. There'll be another in Hebron where he is anointed not just the king of Judah, but the king of all of Israel. All this waiting, all this running, living on in exile, avoiding death, avoiding vengeance while he waits to be king, and then half a verse, they made him king. But this is actually very significant. For the very first time, God's chosen king visibly rules on the earth. For the first time, the man after God's own heart begins the visible reign of God on earth. This is a significant moment. And this is often how God works, is it not? His kingdom rarely arrives with visible and immediate dominance. It begins quietly and slowly and almost imperceptibly. Think of the language that's used of the kingdom in the New Testament. It's like a mustard seed. It's like the leaven of a loaf of bread. It's imperceptible. It's unnoticed. It's the smallest of seeds. But then it grows. Then it expands. Certainly, we could think of the very birth of Christ, born in a manger in Bethlehem. We can certainly think of the death of Christ, that somehow the kingdom is inaugurated through a cross. You think of the followers that Jesus calls to himself, fishermen, not warriors. He doesn't come with political power and might. He goes to a cross. So this is not unusual for the way God's kingdom comes, and it's what we see in David. It's the smallest of seeds here. Then verses 5 to 7, word comes to David of what the men of Jabesh-Gilead did who buried Saul. You remember, they're the ones whom Saul rescued early on in his reign. And when he dies, they hear of his death and they don't want him to be humiliated before the Philistines. And so they exercise a covert operation to go in and steal the bodies of both Saul and his sons and bury them instead so that they might be honored and not humiliated. And this word comes to David, and David responds in kindness to them. Now, there's some that would suggest verses 5 to 7 in his interaction here with Jabesh-Gilead is only political. But I think more is happening here than that. He wants them to know that he honored the man that they honored. And he wants them to know they did the right thing in honoring the anointed of the Lord. Your faithfulness to Saul, he says, is commendable. Your loyalty, your allegiance to him was good. And so he says, I'm praying that the Lord would bless you and that you would know God's chesed, his steadfast love and his faithfulness. And I will be good to you because of this. You have shown faithful love. I pray that God shows you faithful love and I will show you that same kind of love. That's the picture. And since Saul is dead, verse 7, this blessing is now found by transferring your allegiance from Saul to the new anointed king, myself. I've just been anointed king in Judah. And so we see David anointed king of Judah, but there's hints here of a broader rule to come. It's not going to stop in Judah. He's already making inroads into other tribes. This is David's dependence. Verses 8 to 11, we see the defiance. Abner seeks his own kingdom. David seeks the Lord. Abner seeks his own kingdom. The whole chapter, this whole tone shifts on that one little word in verse 8, but. David has ascended to the throne. David is already making inroads with those that would have counted themselves enemies of David, those that were faithful to Saul. He's already mending those fences, but Abner. One word that marks a refusal to accept David's leadership, and it leads to a civil war. And again, David stands in stark contrast here to Abner. Now, we know something of Abner. Remember, this is Saul's cousin. He's the commander of Saul's armies. He's the man that was charged with keeping Saul safe, and David snuck into the camp at night because God caused them to go to sleep. Abner was not able to defend Saul. He could have killed him. And that's where Saul steals his spear and the water jug, and he goes to the top of the mountain, and it's Abner he mocks. It's Abner he calls out. And we see here the contrast. David seeks the Lord, but Abner seeks power. Instead of submitting to God's chosen king as Saul's main confidant, no doubt something Abner was aware of, he creates an alternative kingdom to maintain his own position of power. He makes it about Saul, but we'll see that Ishbosheth is a puppet at best. This is about Abner. This is about his power. And so he takes Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and he installs him as king over Israel. David waits. Abner manipulates. David inquires of the Lord. Abner engineers a political solution. David receives the kingdom from God. Abner tries to take the kingdom for himself. And so the language in verse 9 exemplifies this. He made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and the Jezreel. He's openly defying God's will. Now, Ishbosheth is one of Saul's sons. You remember that Saul's sons died with him in battle, and you think, well, was this guy just a coward? We don't know that. It could be that he was like the designated survivor, that they left one son back so that if everybody did fall in battle, there was still an heir to the throne. But he is very much depicted in the passage as Abner's puppet. The wording, all of this, Abner took him, Abner brought him, Abner made him king. All the action surrounding Ishbosheth is happening to him. The best I can tell, and as we go through this, maybe I missed some things, but Ishbosheth does like three things in the text that he acts on. He confronts Abner at some point, but then immediately backs off. He gives David his wife back, and then he lies down in bed. Like, those are the three things. So he's a very passive individual. And David here, we find out, has one tribe. In verse 9, we find out that immediately Ishbosheth is over three. So numbers, territory, military strength are all in favor of Abner at this point. Everything visibly suggests that Abner has the advantage. Now, in reality, we know because he's going against God, he's building a sandcastle against the incoming tide. That no matter how great it looks and no matter how glorious it might be and how he might boast in it, the tide is coming. But for now, he seems stronger. For now, on paper, he is stronger. We've seen this time and again. The true king is not determined by visible power, but by God's appointment. Go anoint one of Jesse's sons king. And it ends up being the smallest and the weakest and the youngest. Surely this can't be him. Someone needs to fight in Goliath. David steps up. This can't be the one to defeat Goliath. His pursuit from the army of Saul, this mighty army coming after him when he's a small band of men in the wilderness, and yet they can't defeat him. It's just simply God doesn't worry about what's on paper when he's building his kingdom. And notice too in verse 10 that David is still going to have to wait. We get kind of a summary here of what's going to happen in the next few years. At the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. We find out in verse 10, that's verse 11, verse 10, that Ishbosheth reigned for 2 years. Most people reconcile this by suggesting it takes 5 years for Abner to put all this together and to declare Ishbosheth the king of Israel. And then he rules for 2 years. And that's the last 2 years of the 7.5 year reign of David in Judah as the king of this one tribe. We'll come back to that. I think there's some help there for us. So we see the resistance of Abner, and then finally we see death as Israel seeks each other's destruction. As they resist God's kingdom, what they find is that it brings death. And it's really a sad picture in verses 12 to 32. The final verses of this whole chapter mark the strange beginning of what's going to be a long civil war. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. For years and years and years. Brother against brother, tribe against tribe, Israelite against Israelite, because they refused to accept God's king. And so division spreads and everything starts to unravel. And this war that never needed to happen happens because of this man's disobedience, Abner. It's a vivid reminder of what happens when we resist what God is doing. It's always chaos. It's always destruction. That's true nationally. That's true relationally. That's true spiritually as individuals. Sin always fractures. Verse 12, we find these two forces are going to come together at Gibeon. Gibeon is about 23 miles north of Hebron. And these two generals meet. These two armies are going to come together. This one that has declared war on David and the other, the troops of David. Verse 13 introduces us to a figure that becomes really key in this whole narrative, and that is Joab. Joab is one of David's nephews. He's the commander of David's army, and we're going to find he proves to be a great warrior and devoted king. In the end, not without his flaws. And so these two groups, Abner's and Joab's, they meet at the pool of Gibeon. And one of them is on one side and the other is on the other. And Abner speaks, verse 14, and he suggests something that is not typical. There's no record of this, even in secular historian documents, of this being a typical way that Israel would have fought. But it's akin to what was being done between Goliath and David. Like, you send your champion, we'll send our champion, and whoever wins, the other army will submit. And so he says, let's have a few of our warriors fight hand to hand in front of us. No deal is spoken of, but it seems that there's, like, maybe, hey, we can save some bloodshed here. And so Abner makes that challenge, and Joab agrees. And what follows is just this horrible and strange scene. 12 warriors from one side, 12 warriors from the other. As they approach each other, we're not sure what they're supposed to do because the text doesn't tell us, but what happens is they all go for the other's head. They draw their swords, or they already have them out, and all 24 of them kill each other simultaneously. It feels almost choreographed. And so all 24 of them fall and die. So imagine that scene. You're one army on this side, one army on this side. You send your 12 warriors to battle against each other, and then in one sweeping moment, they're all lying there dead. I just can't imagine that all the cheering that there must have been and the rallying and the, you know, for your guy to spur him on, and then just silence. Like, what do we do now? Well, we find out what we do now. Plan B, verse 17, is we all kill each other. The battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. That is a really sad sentence. Listen to that again. The men of Israel were beaten by the servants of David. That's not how this is supposed to work. This is the king of Israel. These are men that are supposed to be under his rule. These are men that if they were submitting to God would be under his rule. But instead, the servants of David are fighting the armies of Israel. Verses 18 to 23, the story narrows to this chase scene where Asahel is chasing after Abner. And so it moves from this larger battle to this one. And we know that in the end that the armies of Abner suffer a great defeat. So it seems they're on the run. And Asahel, one of Joab's brothers, he sees Abner and he goes after him and relentlessly pursues him. Verse 18, the text emphasizes his speed. He's like a gazelle. It emphasizes his determination. He will not turn from the right or the left. So there's his enemy. He sees him in the distance. He's running after him, and he is not distracted by anything around him. He's like, I am getting him. And at some point, Abner, in fact, repeatedly, he warns him, stop chasing me. And even urges him, you're looking for spoil. Grab one of these guys, because if you come at me, I'm going to kill you. This is going to end bad. And he knows, verse 22, that if he kills the brother of Joab, he's going to have to face Joab. And that we'll be moving from the battle of armies to a family feud, if you will. This will be a blood feud with Joab. And so the scene shows how this conflict, even in this initial conflict between David and those that rejected his kingship, is escalating quickly beyond politics into personal vengeance and tragedy. This is what resistance to God's purposes and kingdom does. It multiplies so quickly into bitterness and division and death. And Abner says, turn aside. And Asahel refuses, and his zeal outruns his wisdom, if you will. And eventually it costs him his life. He runs up on Abner, and he is struck with the end of his spear so firmly that it's driven, we're told in verse 23, all the way through him. And he falls down dead. Verses 24 to 28, then is Joab saying, you're not going to do that to my brother. This is exactly what Abner feared. Now there's a blood feud with him and Joab. Joab has just watched his brother killed on the battlefield. So now he and his other brother continue to pursue Abner. No doubt wanting victory, but also personal vengeance at this point. Eventually, verse 25, Abner stops. And he is joined by others. The people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind him. So he catches up maybe with the retreating army, and now he gets up on top of a hill where now he has the position of power advantage in a military engagement, and he's surrounded, he's joined by all these other warriors. And he stops. And he warns them, listen to this, verse 26. Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? Now that's rich. Abner is the aggressor here. Abner is the one seeking war. Abner is the one opposing God's man. Abner is the one trying to establish a kingdom. And now he turns it on Joab, and his appeal to him is exactly right. Where is this going to end? Are you going to keep killing Israelites? Are you going to keep killing your brothers? But the appeal works. Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until this morning. And so he blows the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more. They did not fight anymore. Verse 29, Abner and his men walk all night, and they return back to their camp. Joab returns from the pursuit of Abner in verse 30, gathers all the people together, and they do an accounting of their losses, the casualty count in verses 30 and 31, and it reveals the overwhelming nature of the victory of David's men. They lose 19 soldiers plus Asahel, while Abner's forces lose 360 men. The chapter closes in verse 33. Asahel is buried in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem, and Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. And this is only the beginning, as I said, verse 1 of chapter 3, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. So God's favor is clearly on David. But the chapter doesn't end in celebration, but in mourning. The burial of Asahel leaves us aware that the conflict has now become deeply personal. This is not just Army A versus Army B, but this is led by the man who's avenging his brother against the man who killed his brother. This is brother against brother. This is a civil war. This is a deeply personal conflict. The tension is high, and vengeance is on the minds of both armies. And so at the beginning, there's promise. David is anointed king of Judah. There's one of the tribes, but already making inroads into a broader leadership, and then we find immediately there's conflict against God's designs. And that's the beginning of the account of the rule of David. A couple encouragements of application from the text like this. First, let's not miss the obvious one in verse 1, seek the Lord. David sets a great example for us here. Seek the Lord. David had a clear calling. He had a legitimate opportunity. He had favorable circumstances and years of preparation. And yet he still asks, should I go? Is now the time, Lord? Sure seems like the time. And we would understand, humanly speaking, if he's like, he saw his opportunity and he ascended to the throne, but that's not what he does. He says, Lord, is now the time. Is now the time. And I think as believers, we're tempted to assume every opportunity is from God, or to think we already know what God wants, and so we just press forward without stopping and asking and praying. But David reminds us that knowing God's promises is not a substitute for seeking God's guidance. That knowing what God wants doesn't mean we know his timing or his manner or his purposes. And so we stop and we ask, we pray, we seek the Lord. Maybe you've felt this. I've heard a number of people suggest this. Well, it'd be nice if I could seek the Lord the way David seeks the Lord, the way Moses seeks the Lord or Elijah seeks the Lord. Just ask. Now remember, the primary way that David has been seeking the Lord is through the priests with the use of the Urim and Thummim. And I would suggest to you with 100% confidence that when you think like that, that, oh, I wish I could talk to God the way David talks to God, the way David hears from God, you are ignoring the great advantage that we have over David and Moses and Elijah, that we have in our hands a completed canon, the full revelation of God and his plan and his purposes. We have everything. He's told us beginning to end, this is what I'm doing and this is how I'm going to do it. Get on board. That we are actually greatly advantaged over David in our ability to seek the Lord. And so we should not underestimate the word in our decision making. Stop and inquire of the Lord through his word and through prayer and through the counsel of wise people. Seek the Lord. Secondly, God often moves slower than we want. Have you noticed that? God often moves slower than we want. It's easy to miss or even dismiss in a narrative like this. God has promised David the throne. God could have fulfilled that promise in a moment. But instead, he puts him on the throne of Judah. And it's just a little passing phrase, but for 7.5 years, for us, it's half a verse. For David, it's 7.5 years of his life when he knows what God is going to do. And God says, not yet, not yet, not yet. How many times do you think David woke up in the morning and just thought, I can take him. God's on my side. I can take him. I can take the kingdom today. I can rule Israel today. But instead, he waits. One man wrote this about waiting. Waiting is not laziness. Waiting is not going to sleep. Waiting is our disciplined refusal to act before God acts. It is our disciplined refusal to act before God acts. God often moves slower than we desire, but it doesn't mean he's not moving, and it doesn't mean he doesn't have purposes, and we need to wait. We need to be patient and wait for him. Third, don't be discouraged by the size of the kingdom, the size of the church, and the relatively slow growth of the kingdom. We are tempted, it's how we think, to measure the effectiveness of God's kingdom by visibility and influence and numbers and power and cultural dominance. That those are the markers of whether or not God's kingdom is advancing and the church is advancing and being built. But Scripture, I pointed to a number of examples before, Scripture repeatedly shows us that God's kingdom often begins quietly in weakness and in obscurity. The call on our lives is humble, faithful obedience. God does the rest. He's in charge of the timing. He's in charge of the fruit. We preach the word, God brings the harvest. We share the gospel, God saves people. That's the way it works. I was meeting this last week, a friend of mine who's a pastor here in the valley, and we were in a conversation about visitors coming to the church, and sometimes it just the excitement of new people, and we're talking about how you get overwhelmed with it at times. And at one point, we kind of laughed about it. You realize, like, if two new people show up that are excited to be part of the church and to serve, you get so excited. genuinely excited about what God's doing. You see someone come to know the Lord and the genuine excitement of the church and that heaven rejoices. And then you start talking about what having two more people, what having four more people, having 10 more people join the mission of the church and all that we accomplish. And then you put that in contrast with, let's say, the Dodgers, who in 105 degree heat have 50,000 people showing up to sit in the sun for 3.5 hours, paying way too much for parking, way too much for tickets, way too much for food, and they sell out. And then the hubris of us sitting here on a Sunday morning saying, we're going to change the world. But it's true, because it's not about the numbers. It's about the cause that we are part of, that we are engaged in the purposes for the kingdom and the world that God has established. And so no matter how small the growth and how slow the growth and how at times we just wish it would expand and it would explode and that our cultural influence would increase and our numbers would increase, God is at work. Our call is just to be faithful, humble, obedient servants, and let the Lord do the rest. And be encouraged that his kingdom will come and he will win. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Every knee that has walked through the doors at Dodger Stadium will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And finally, 2 Samuel confronts us with two ways to live. 2 Samuel 2, with two ways to live. We see David, humility, dependence, patience, trust, obedience. We see Abner, grasping, resisting, controlling, manipulating, preserving power at all costs. I think it's right for us to look at those two figures and ask, where am I? Which kingdom am I building? It is the nature of the human heart without Christ to rebel against and to resist God's kingdom. And even as believers whose hearts have been transformed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can still struggle with building kingdom for self. We want our own rule. We want things in our own time. We want things in our own authority. We want things under our control. But the gospel announces that God has established his king. And unlike every earthly ruler, this king did not conquer through self-exaltation. He conquered through a cross. He humbled himself. He obeyed the Father. He died for sinners. He rose again, and now he reigns forever. And his life and his death is the model by which God says, you will be exalted. And so every person must ultimately respond to that king, either in humble submission or in resistant rebellion. And when we respond in humble obedience and submission, we're granted life. The path of surrender to God's king, Jesus, and God's methods and purposes, that glory comes through suffering, that salvation comes through the cross. When we submit ourselves to that, that's when we know the hope of eternal life and the true path of peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these reminders that, as Paul tells us in Romans, are written that we might learn from them, that we might see in both the successes and failures of David how to live, that we might see in the failures even of your enemies, like Abner, how not to live. But help us to see in all of this, Father, that the hero that stands behind this is not David. It's not his mighty men, that you are the hero. You are the one that raises up kings and tears down kingdoms. You are the one who has a plan and a path and purposes that need to be followed and submitted to. You are the one that exalts. Lord, help us move in our hearts as we've prayed this morning by the power of your Spirit, that we would yield the fruit of repentance and humility and obedience. Help us not to fight for our own kingdom and our own influence and our own power, but to be committed fully to yours, knowing that we've been promised that we'll be joining you in victory, that your kingdom will come, that your son will reign. And that reign, as the son of David, as he's promised in chapter 7, will last forever. And it will be universal. Father, what an overwhelming thought. It's hard for us to even grasp that we're part of that, that you have reached down and saved us and made us part of your family, your kingdom, your rule, and that we'll enjoy that forever. Help us, Father, as we face life, as we face the troubles and the hardships and the difficulty of the week that's ahead, remind us of the glorious future that awaits us. Grant us perspective. Grant us patience to wait for you and your timing. Increase our faith, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.